Father, we're grateful this morning. We know you're the sovereign God of history. You number our days. You have determined the beginning and the end and everything in between. And we are reminded of that today as we see your hand in the course of history as you do amazing things. And we see people who recognize their need to trust you, and we recognize that need as well as we gather here this morning and study these scriptures and consider you as we worship you this morning and pray that you would give us a heart that would be faithful and that would honor you and follow you in everything. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this is lesson number 25 in a series of lessons on the highlights from the book of Isaiah. And we're in a particularly, I think, exciting part of Isaiah, which I have entitled The Lessons of History. This is chapters 36 through 39. We've been in it a couple weeks. We'll probably be in it a couple more weeks. And rather than just doing highlights in this section, I think I'm probably going to cover every bit of it because I think it's just so it's so useful. And as I mentioned previously, just a reminder for those maybe who weren't here or don't have slept since then maybe, but Isaiah moves from prophetic speech and preaching and that sort of communication to a more of a historical narrative in this portion of his book. And that's by design, I believe. And I believe the design is this. It doesn't specifically say, but I think it becomes obvious when you look at it that the design of this section is to demonstrate through historical developments that happened at that time the truthfulness of everything Isaiah had been preaching in the first 35 chapters prior to that. So here we see playing out in real life the prophetic nature and the message that Isaiah had been communicating, oftentimes to deaf ears, because that was the whole course of his ministry. Remember, God promised him at his when he sent him out as a prophet, you're going to preach and nobody's going to listen to you. What a great job that was. But he was faithful, as we're going to see today. So I really like this portion. And we're looking at the deliverance of Jerusalem from Assyria. It's the first part of this. Actually, it's like three different parts to this narrative section. And we've been looking the last couple of weeks where we saw a very arrogant Assyrian, he's called the chief advisor, getting up and giving a speech to the Israelites saying, why are you trusting in your God? Your God's not going to save you. None of the other gods save the other people that we've gone in and completely wiped out or taken over. What makes you think your God's going to do any different? Very blasphemous, very arrogant, and he had quite an army to back him up. I mean, if you'd been sitting on the wall of the city in that day, you probably would have been just about as nervous and scared as those people were sitting on the wall. So we saw this speech. We broke it up into two portions. The first part, excuse me, he tended to direct his message to the king, Hezekiah. Though Hezekiah was not present, he sent his courtiers or his envoy out there, his royal staff, just to represent him, three men. And then toward the latter part of the speech, speaking in the language of the people, this arrogant Assyrian takes it upon himself to address the people of the city saying, hey, you guys are going to be in for trouble too. Why don't you just rebel against your king, basically? So now this week we get to see the reaction to this speech. And it kind of breaks up into a couple different parts. First of all, there's the reaction on the part of the people in verse 21. Then there's the reaction from these three royal officials who were there. Then we see the reaction from the king himself, King Hezekiah. And last but not least, we see a reaction from Isaiah on behalf of the Lord. Isaiah, speaking for the Lord, reacts to the message and reacts to the historical crisis that's at play. So that's what we're looking at this morning. And we'll begin by reading our text, Reactions to the Assyrian Ultimatum, Isaiah 36:21 through 37:7. Hear now the word of the Lord. They were silent. He did not respond, for the king had ordered, don't respond to him. Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace supervisor, accompanied by Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, son of Asaph, the secretary, went to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and reported to him what the chief advisor had said. When King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and went to the Lord's temple. Eliakim, the palace supervisor, Shebna, the scribe, and a leading priest, clothed in sackcloth, sent this message to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz. This is what Hezekiah says. This is a day of distress, rebuke, and humiliation, as when a baby is ready to leave the birth canal, but the mother lacks the strength to push it through. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear all these things the chief advisor has spoken on behalf of his master, the king of Assyria, who sent him to taunt the living God. When the Lord your God hears, perhaps he will punish him for the things he has said. So pray for this remnant that remains. When King Hezekiah's servants came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to him, "Tell your master this. This is what the Lord has said. Don't be afraid because of the things you have heard. These insults the king of Assyria's servants have hurled against me. Look, I will take control of his mind. He will receive a report and return to his own land. I will cut him down with a sword in his own land." So that's God's word this morning. Let's go through now verse by verse and take a closer look at some of the things that we just read. It begins in verse 21, when they were silent, did not respond, for the king had ordered, don't respond to him. So if the chief advisor had been anticipating that his speech would cause the collapse of morale in the city, he was going to be disappointed. I don't know if he really expected that. That was his hope and intention. He's trying to save himself the trouble of a siege. He figures if he can get these guys to collapse and buckle without a fight, so much less trouble on his part. But that's not what happened. And it says they were silent. Well, who's they? It doesn't really say. And from the context, in Isaiah at least, the Isaiah text, it would almost appear it was the courtiers. It doesn't say that, it just says they. But remember, I told you that the passage that we're reading, this narrative portion of Isaiah, has a parallel passage in 1 Kings that in many ways is almost word for word the same, although there are just slight variations. And here's one of those places where there's a variation, and it's useful to us because it gives us a little more insight. In the parallel passage in 2 Kings 18:36, it says, the people, doesn't just say they, it says the people were silent and did not respond, for the king had ordered, don't respond to him. So here we see undoubtedly the courtiers as well, but the people themselves all were keeping silent because they had been given this command by the king. And so by respecting his order to remain silent, the people demonstrated their loyalty to Hezekiah in these trying circumstances. If you think about that, you know, they might have been tempted to say something, you know, maybe shout something back or maybe ask some, you know, and they didn't. They stuck by and were loyal to their king. And you could liken this to a young person or a child whose parent sends them into a situation they know is going to be dangerous and says, you know, here's what I want you to do. And they get in a situation, they get under pressure, they're tempted to deviate from that course. But a good, respectful child will show loyalty to their parents and to God by not doing that, by not deviating from what the parents have told them. Same idea. Now, you know, inwardly, no doubt, the chief advisor's speech, and we heard it, you know what it was about, it may have made them less sure about their trust in their king and their God, but outwardly, they were showing no sign of that. Even if they were having some inward doubts, they weren't showing it. They were going to be quiet, just like they've been told. Because Hezekiah's foresight in issuing such instructions show, and he's a wise man, as we can see here, and in many ways, it shows that he anticipated such an appeal would be made by the Assyrians to the rank and file members of the community. King Hezekiah, he knows the world. He knows the Assyrians. He knows how things work. And he probably anticipated the very thing that happened. That doesn't make it any less upsetting, of course. And so he told them, whatever he tells you, don't say anything. Verse 22, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace supervisor, accompanied by Shebna, the scribe, Joah, son of Asaph, the secretary, went to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and reported to him what the chief advisor had said. So once these couriers were out of sight of the chief advisor, they tore their clothes out of personal bewilderment as a public sign of distress and grief. I know we read this kind of thing in the Bible all the time. Maybe we don't think much about it anymore, but have you ever seen anybody do this in our society? You know, they get upset and they rip their clothes. You know, this is a very demonstrative society. They're very outwardly demonstrative. We're going to see, you know, wearing sackcloth, and we hear about ashes, and there's a lot of very vivid outward expression of emotion in this kind of society. In fact, one of our discussion questions, Lord willing, when we get to it, we'll talk about that, because we have our own ways of expressing things in our society, but it's not, I've never seen anybody do this. But that's what the tearing, you know, the way it's translated there, says they went with their clothes torn. It's not like, what happened? They get snagged on something? Or that's not it. It was deliberate tearing that took place out of an emotional response of distress and grief. And of course, being pious men, these three couriers, their anxiety would have been intensified by the arrogant attitude of their enemy towards the Lord. This is upsetting. And I understand this. I mean, I see people in our society today, by virtue of what they teach or believe or say, just literally shaking their fist in the face of God. And I cringe at that. And no doubt they were cringing as they heard this speech that you've heard the last few weeks. But they had their duty to do. And so with heavy hearts, they go to their king and report to Hezekiah what he says. And at that point, it's up to the king to decide what the nation would do in these dire circumstances. The king has a lot riding on his shoulders here. I hope you can appreciate that. I probably put myself in his place and think, wow. he's being, you know, everybody's looking to him. What do we do now, king? Can't exactly take an army and march out against them. That's probably not going to work. So when King Hezekiah heard this, what was his reaction? He tore his clothes, there we go, and he put on sackcloth and went to the Lord's temple. So King Hezekiah showed he shared the dismay of the envoys, of his royal representatives, tore his own clothes, and he went further and put on sackcloth. This was like a coarse fabric. It was worn next to the skin. It was kind of a rough skin. It was kind of like a goat skin, kind of dark in color, I think. And it was basically used in society as a sign of mourning. Oftentimes they would use it at funerals. Or it was a sign of repentance for sin, or both. And so Hezekiah recognized, and you can see this already, and it's going to become clearer as the text unfolds, that he was ultimately responsible for the disaster that had befallen the nation. You know, there's a saying that I've heard that they say that like a fish stinks from the head. Have you heard that? Basically, you know, when things go wrong, ultimately it falls to the authority. He's the ultimate one who has to give an account. Not that everybody else isn't unaccountable, they are, but he's the one that was ultimately leading everything. So by dressing in this way with the sackcloth, and then notice he's going to the temple, he's publicly confessing that he has misdirected the people, at least in this regard. At least in this regard. Now, he was basically a good king. We'll talk about that in a minute, but he fell short. And so though Hezekiah had a genuine trust in the Lord, his desire to be free from Assyrian domination had led him to shape his foreign policy without regard to the Lord and without regard to the advice that the Lord gave through Isaiah. He wasn't really listening when Isaiah was preaching. Probably did some, but he put tweaks on. He compromised. He compromised. He compromised with the Assyrians. He was just too worried about their own skin trying to save the nation, but not God's way. And that was the problem. But now, at least faced with this, you can't hide from it anymore, with genuine grief and humiliation, Hezekiah turns in repentance to the Lord, who alone could help in such dire straits. He finally gets it. He gets it. And we're not told exactly what he did. We're just told he went to the temple, but I think undoubtedly the implication is he offered sacrifice for his sin. That's what you did at the temple. And no doubt he brought the nation's situation before God in prayer, asking for divine intervention. We have an example of this in a totally different situation under King Solomon, where it gives Solomon's prayer when he dedicated the temple. And he said, respond to the request of your servant and your people, Israel, for this place. Hear from inside your heavenly dwelling place and respond favorably. Probably Hezekiah said something like that when he went to the temple. Although, again, the circumstances were entirely different. Verse 2, Eliakim, the palace supervisor, Shebna the scribe, and the leading priest, clothed in sackcloth, sent this message to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz. So in his desire for divine guidance, Hezekiah also sent a high-ranking group to Isaiah to seek his assistance. So he's doing several things here. He's showing outward grief, tearing his clothes, wearing sackcloth. He's going to the temple. He's asking God for help, confessing sin, and he sends a delegation of some of his leaders to the one who speaks God's word. He wants a word from the Lord, and so who do you go to? You go to the prophet. And note in this a marked contrast to Ahaz's reaction to the crisis he faced. You remember all the way back in chapter 7, we looked at King Ahaz. He was not of the caliber of King Hezekiah. He was not. In that situation, it was Isaiah who had to seek out the king. You remember that? He wasn't asking anything. He could care less what Isaiah had to say. He was going his own way, making his plans, and God sent Isaiah out to intercept him. Here, the king has the sense, at least, to send a delegation to Isaiah to seek advice from the prophet. And the civil advisors, Eliakim and Shebna, had, of course, been involved in the meeting with the chief advisors, so they were direct eyewitnesses. And they were joined by a group of, it says, leading priests. So there were some other people. Maybe they were sitting on the wall, but the fact that they came to Isaiah clothed in sackcloth, so there they got the sackcloth on, followed maybe the example of their king, indicates the utter desperation of the Jerusalem establishment. These are the leaders. And the bankruptcy of the policies that the ruling elite had favored. They're realizing their mistake now. Maybe is it too late? They're worried that it is. This is what Hezekiah says. So they're delivering a message to Isaiah. This is a day of distress, rebuke, and humiliation, as when a baby's ready to leave the birth canal, but the mother lacks the strength to push it through. So the envoys are relaying King Hezekiah's message to Isaiah. And in his message, which is given to us here, Isaiah sums up the nation's predicament using three key words. Distress, and a distress, what is distress? It's a situation of external danger that results in internal anxiety. That's maybe a good working definition of what they're experiencing here. They've got pressure, danger, and they're having internal anxiety over what they see around them. So that's one word. Then there's the word rebuke. And you notice I have it in brackets, just a brief note here, not to get too technical because I don't like technical distractions, but the NET Bible, which we're using, actually translates this word in the text itself as insult, which can maybe be a meaning of that word, but not a very common use of it. And no other translation translates it insult. They all translate it rebuke here, and I think that's the appropriate translation. And not only that, but if the NET Bible, one thing I like about it, it has footnotes for everything. And so I went and said, how did you translate this word and why? And the footnote says, or you could translate this rebuke like all the other translations. I'm like, yeah, why didn't you do that? So mostly I like the NET Bible. I really do. I love their translation. I think it's the service to us that we're using it for this series. But every once in a while, I like this one. At least it's in the footnote. I'll give them that. So I just put the word rebuke in there. I think that's a better translation here. And the NET Bible acknowledges that on the footnote. So there we go. Just side note. So rebuke is the second word. it points to the Lord's displeasure with the conduct of Judah, her king. In other words, I think it's a rebuke from God. If it was an insult, it would have to be a reference back to the chief advisor. I just don't think that fits. So anyhow. And then the third word he uses is humiliation. Because they'd formerly enjoyed divine favor with God, but now their forgetfulness of the Lord, their failure to honor him, has resulted in the Lord's rejection of them. They rejected the Lord, now the Lord's rejecting them. So it seems, is he gonna carry through? Time will tell. This description makes very clear that Hezekiah realizes that this is more than just a political and military crisis. It is a political crisis. It is a military crisis. But more than that, at root, it's really a crisis of faith. It's really a failure on the part of the people spiritually. That's the real problem here. And I would say that about our own nation today. We're facing many physical problems, okay? But at root, our really biggest problem is spiritual, right? Times don't change so much, do they? It also shows, with this speech that he gives here, that the king's primary concern was not for his own future, but that of his people. You don't hear a lot of whining here on the part of Hezekiah. Oh, woe is me. And he uses this kind of proverbial saying to compare their situation to that of a woman about to give birth, but who lacks strength for delivery. Now, maybe in our modern medical age, we forget how desperate of a situation this can be. Even in our days, I think it's pretty dangerous. But of course, now if a woman's giving birth and she can't, for whatever reason, if it's a breech baby or something, she can't push it out, you know, they whisk her off into the operating room and they're going to do a C-section. That was not an option in those days. Very, very often in that day, woman and child would die in the midst of childbirth. If the woman couldn't push and deliver the baby, she was in trouble. And so if she's having trouble, there's panic, there's fear. This is a desperate situation. And it's a picture of a life-threatening crisis that requires immediate assistance. Somebody's got to help here. The nation's faced with a situation it does not have the resources to cope with. They cannot take on this army. We've already seen that, the chief advisor reminded them. And it's a state of affairs that requires immediate intervention of some kind. Only God can give that. Ruin and death stare them in the face. Prayer and confession of their sin is not enough. I mean, it should be, and it's happening, but is it going to be enough? That's the question. The situation requires divine action because they are utterly helpless. They're utterly helpless. Verse 4, perhaps the Lord your God will hear all these things the chief advisor has spoken on behalf of his master, king of Assyria, who sent him to taunt the living God. When the Lord your God hears, perhaps he will punish him for the things he said. So pray that this remnant remains. So he opens up sheepishly with perhaps. I think it's a telling word. Hezekiah realizes he is in no position to demand anything from God. This is not a demanding request. This is a perhaps, please. And it's not just because God's sovereign and Hezekiah is a creature. I mean, in that sense, we all have to say perhaps when we speak to God. There's a level of respect needed there. But because also up to this point, Hezekiah has not led the nation to trust God in the way that he should have. Again, not totally a failure, but in many ways. Because this is not to deny that the biblical witness is that Hezekiah was a good king. You can turn to 2 Chronicles 31. You don't have to turn now, but there are passages like that talking about him being a good king. He did a lot of really, really good things. He really did. So he wasn't a totally bad king, but he faltered at points, at some important points. Probably it was Hezekiah's tender heart, which is a good thing, that led him to this kind of repentance. It's hard to see Ahaz doing anything like this, right? You know, from what we read about Ahaz, he was just, even when Isaiah went to him, he just had no use for what Isaiah had to say. This is not the kind of person Hezekiah is. So what this is saying, and I think this is kind of one of the lessons of history we see in this last portion. It's going to come up a couple times. Even good men, good is sort of a relative term when you're talking of men, because as Jesus said, there's no one good but God, obviously, in an ultimate sense. But even good men have feet of clay. You've heard that term, right? What does that mean? It just means we all have our areas, even the best of us, where we're going to fall short, where we're going to fall down on the job, where we're going to make mistakes, where we're going to sin, where we're going to do the wrong thing. Hezekiah was no different. Only the Savior doesn't have feet of clay. And that's, once again, pointing to a need for a Savior, which, of course, is one of the main point of this book and the entire Old Testament. So again, perhaps God will hear. Now, when he says that God will hear, the issue is not God, it's not God's aware. Obviously, God hears in the sense that he knows what's going on, but perhaps God will take action. That's the point. Because the latter part of the verse indicates the king has no doubt God has heard the Assyrians' blasphemous words. He references that and hopes God will do something about it. The issue is whether God will choose to take action against Assyria for this particular affront. God sometimes allows men to go on their way. In fact, sometimes he doubles down, and like it talks about in Romans, gives them over even further. You know, God does as he chooses, and it's sometimes we wonder which way he's going to move, and that's what's being kind of said here. So will the judge hear the case, so to speak? You know, that kind of hearing. Hezekiah prays that he will, of course, but he's putting it before Isaiah and says, basically, I hope, please, perhaps. And it's of great significance to both here and in the next incident, which is a reference to Hezekiah's illness, which we haven't seen yet. Hezekiah's greatest concern is for the honor of God. And that says something about the man, doesn't it? This is surely a testimony to the essential greatness of Hezekiah's heart. Sometimes it's in our moments of fear, our moments of stress, our worst moments, that it brings out who we really are. That's where you see what you're really made of, isn't it? And in your own life? And I think it's true of Hezekiah. Yes, he faltered. Yes, it's his fault ultimately. Yes, he is guilty and he knows it. But at the same time, his heart, and even in his repentance and his seeking to remedy the situation, shows a lot about the man. He's not first concerned with his or even his nation's survival, really. His chief concern is that their actions have provided the vehicle whereby God's name has been brought into contempt. That bothers him more than anything. Now, there's a man whose heart is really in the right place. Chief concern is for God's glory. And furthermore, he knows that if a nation will make God's glory their highest priority, they will survive, or at least, unless it's too late. I mean, hopefully it's not. Because it was putting their own survival ahead of God's glory that got them in this situation in the first place. So he's recognizing that now, and he's trying to turn the boat around, trying to turn around the ship. And he says, and maybe you notice this, he's speaking to Hezekiah here in a message speaking to Isaiah says, perhaps your God, huh? So when Hezekiah speaks of your God, I don't think he's denying that he has a personal relationship with God, like it's your God, not my God. I don't think that's quite the idea. I don't think that's quite it. Now, first of all, Isaiah not only stands in a closer relationship with the Lord by virtue of his office as prophet, that's true. But I think more importantly in this case, and I think what Hezekiah is feeling here and why he uses the phrase your God, a sort of humble phrase, if you will, is that Isaiah, by his obedience, has maintained that relationship in a way that the king and his advisors have not. Isaiah has been faithful right down the line, right down the line. And the king hasn't. He's deviated. He knows it. So the king is aware that from one perspective at least, had God truly been his God, instead of your God, Isaiah, as he claimed, I think he would have claimed that normally, he would have been more careful about God's honor, wouldn't he? And I think that's what he's realizing. I think that's his point, and using that telling word, your God. So here, in shame, Hezekiah testifies that if God does help them, it will not be because he, the king, has some special claim upon God. He does not. He dropped the ball. And there's, if anything good comes out of this, it's by grace and grace alone. However, Hezekiah knows the Lord is and he calls him this here, the living God, one who is not dependent on his creatures for life, but has life in and of himself and imparts it to others. Even Jesus talks about this, right, in the Gospel of John, the living God, the God who gives life. And that's the difference between the Lord and the idol. We're going to see some discussion in the book of Isaiah when we get to chapter 40 and beyond about idols and the difference between idols and the real God. The Lord can respond to what happens on earth. Idols are just blocks of wood that somebody's carved out and then bowed down and worship. The Lord is not that, and he can respond to things that happen on the earth. And what has happened on the earth is that the Lord has been openly ridiculed and defiantly mocked by the Assyrian king through his representative in a way that's almost reminiscent, some of the exact wording in some ways, of the taunting of Goliath in the Philistine champion. You know that famous account of David and Goliath and how Goliath was out there and said, "Why do you array your armies against me? Come send somebody out there." You know, and David comes out and says, "Who is this person that challenges the living God?" So it's very reminiscent of that. It's the same kind of a thing, a very arrogant, boastful, anti-God person out there boasting in the presence of God's people. And it's Hezekiah's prayer that the Assyrians will be appropriately punished for their arrogant boast. He's hoping God will do that. And then he says, pray for this remnant that remains. And his focus here, I think, is on the slaughter that's already taken place throughout the land and the fact that only a small portion is left alive in Jerusalem. We've seen the word remnant used earlier in Isaiah to have reference to that small group that's set aside who are truly saved amongst the larger nation. I don't think that's particularly the use here. In fact, it's even a different Hebrew word. I think it's more the fact that there's just a few left and the rest have been slaughtered. Please save them, Lord. When King Hezekiah's servants came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Tell your master this, this is what the Lord has said. Don't be afraid because the things you have heard, these insults the king of Assyria's servants have hurled against me." So despite the prevailing atmosphere of turmoil and despair, Isaiah responds with calm deliberation, and he just points the king to the promises of God. Isaiah's advice to Hezekiah is the same advice he given to Ahaz all the way back in chapter 7. Don't be afraid. I've already given you the word, Isaiah says. In other words, the magnitude of a human threat is not really the issue. That's what we tend to focus on. Oh, it's such a big threat. It's terrible. Oh, what's going to happen? That's not the issue. Whether it be neighboring countries, remember in the case of Ahaz, he's worried about the northern kingdom and their ally coming in. Or if it's the emperor of the world, in the case here of the king of Assyria, God is greater. And that being so, we do not need to live in fear. They didn't need to, we don't need to. So although Hezekiah was concerned as to whether or not God would hear the blasphemy, you hear that blasphemy, God? Are you going to do something about that, please, perhaps? God was concerned that Hezekiah had heard it and become frightened. That's God's concern here. Hezekiah, have you become afraid? Have you let this get to you? Verse 7, look, I will take control of his mind. He will receive a report, return to his own land. I'll cut him down with a sword in his own land. So look, behold, sometimes it's maybe in the King James, directs attention away from the Assyrian behavior, the thing that they're worried about, and directs their attention to the Lord's control of events. The Lord is always in control. We know this, in theory. The Lord will intervene by directing the mind of the king of Assyria to respond to events in whatever way the Lord desires. The Lord is not limited to outward means. He can get inside the minds of people and direct things. However he does that, I'm sure a mystery to some of how it mechanically happens. It doesn't matter. The fact is that God is able to even take and get in the mind of an enemy of God, the worst enemy of God, and direct his thinking in the way that the Lord wants it to go. And it's predicted here that Sennacherib, that's who we're talking about, is going to receive a report, maybe an intelligence briefing from his spies, or maybe it's just a rumor, whatever. somewhere he's going to hear something, get a report, it says, and by the news that he hears, it's going to induce him to return to his own land. That's what the Lord's predicting here. Now, I have to point out in the next two verses, which we're not going to cover this morning, but maybe next week, Lord willing, it will tell that, about a situation where Sennacherib heard reports about the advance of the Egyptians. And that doesn't seem to be what's referred to here, and I'll tell you why. Because in the response to that report, the Assyrians advanced to meet them rather than retreating home, i.e. go to his home land. So I don't think that was intended, although in a surface analysis you might think that's what was intended. I don't think that's the report that's being predicted. Nor do I think this is a reference to the disaster that's later going to strike the Syrian army. We haven't seen that yet either, but I don't think that's it either. However, at some point, the emperor will receive reports regarding the situation in some other part of his troubled empire, perhaps Assyria itself, and at that point, he'll consider it prudent to return home because that's what the Lord wants him to do. It's going to be a decision that he feels like he makes himself of his own free will, we would say. But in reality, God is supervising it and superintending it sovereignly to bring it about. Furthermore, the Lord announces that Sennacherib will be cut down with a sword in his own land. He will not die of natural causes. He will not die like his father while he's conducting some kind of glorious military campaign in foreign territory. Nope, none of that. The Lord will control events so the emperor will meet a violent end where he would least expect it. You don't expect to lose on home turf, especially when you got a big army like this guy has. In the seeming security of his own land, he's going to get cut down. And that's exactly what happens to him, by the way. Now, the fact that 20 years or more would elapse before this would occur is not mentioned here. This actually won't happen until 20 years later. That's not the point. Maybe you could assume that God's just right about to do this. That's why the next two verses, you think, oh, that's what's happening. No, that's not. It happens later, but God says it will eventually happen. When I'm ready for it to happen, it's going to happen. And there's not a thing anybody, including this Sennacherib, can do about it. So what Hezekiah needed to grasp, this is the point, was that Sennacherib's end would be dictated by the Lord and no one else. Cut him down with the sword in his own land. He repeats that phrase twice, in his own land. It's almost like the Lord saying, this isn't his own land. He doesn't belong here. We're going to send him back to his own land, and I'm going to cut him down with a sword in his own land where he belongs. That's what the Lord's going to do. Wow. Powerful message there from Isaiah in the presence, in the face of these kind of disasters. That's why this historical lesson is so helpful to us, I think. All right, so next time I plan to look at a follow-up letter that the king of Assyria sent to Hezekiah and the prayer that Hezekiah prayed after receiving that letter. So we're going to take a look at that next week. Isaiah 37, 8 through 20, Lord willing. So that's, if you want to read ahead, I always give you that. Now we're ready for some discussion time. Imagine what it was like to be in Hezekiah's shoes. He's faced with a terrifying situation. This is not just kind of, you know, a stub your toenail kind of a situation. This is life and death for you and your nation, God's nation, to which there seems to be no solution. What solutions were available? Anybody can see. He has the additional difficulty. This really makes it tough, I think, of knowing that at least in part he brought this situation on himself and on the nation. It's bad enough for the nation to be in trouble, but to know that you had a part in bringing it about, that really hurts. Imagine yourself in Hezekiah's shoes. Now, to his credit, Hezekiah recognizes his transgression, so that's good, confesses the hand of God at work in the circumstance. He recognizes God's working here. It's not out of God's control. And as one of the commentaries put it, I thought it was just best to quote him here. More importantly, he's been stirred once more to a right appreciation of the honor and majesty due the Lord, is concerned at the blasphemous words of his adversary, as well as the good of the remnant left in the land. So he's got good motives here all the way down the line in several different areas manifested in this text that we saw today. And in a sense, belatedly, not too late, as it turns out, thank God, he's recovered his senses spiritually. So that's good. So my question, wondering when I was going to get to this, have you ever been faced with a crisis in your Christian life, perhaps one of your own making, like in this case, to which there seemed to be no solution? How did you respond, and what was the outcome? And I'm not saying, you know, it had to be one where you and the nation was going to die. I don't think any of us maybe have faced that. But it's something of that you would have called a crisis of sorts in your own life. And maybe it was one that you made. If it wasn't, that's fine. But maybe it's one that you even had a part in. If so, how did that go? I'm trying to get us to connect to Hezekiah here. And the weakness of this kind of approach is I'm putting you on the spot without a chance to even think about something. But maybe if something pops into mind. Anybody?
I'm interested in the part, second point. Why do you really think he brought this upon himself?
Because he was trying to make a deal with Assyria. And he even went so far as to take some of the money from the stuff he sold from the temple to pay a sort of a ransom. He did fumble a little bit. I think his response kind of shows that. I mean, the way he words some of his stuff and all that, I think it's an indication that he recognizes that, I think. Again, he's not saying, you know, he's a good king, and the Bible says that, and he did a lot of really good things. He broke down idolatry. He tried to get the northern kingdom to come and worship in the southern kingdom where they belong in the temple. He did a lot of good things, but I think he did drop the ball in some regards, and the scripture records that. That's a good question, though. So, personal situation, anybody think of anything? I can tell you a little bit of personal story. I'll try to flatten this out because some of you know the players, but in my own life, we came to a sort of crisis point with especially my oldest child, and actually the two oldest. And I won't get into the details, but it was ugly. Raised in a Christian home, we'd raise them right, put it in quotes, but maybe not so much. Kind of like Hezekiah, right? I mean, it's not that I was a bad parent, not that I did a lot of good things, but I fell short in some ways, and that even added to the problem. That doesn't relieve the responsibility of a children who are in rebellion. It does not. it was enough blame to pass around. But it came to a real crisis, and I didn't see any real solutions. We just repented and tried to move on. It was embarrassing. It was difficult. It was painful. Again, I'm leaving out details for protect the innocent or not so innocent. But part of the pain was what part I might have caused in it, right? And I even grappled with this question. I said, you know, as a parent, if you say, I don't have any control over it, well, gee, that's fun. If it's a runaway boxcar, you can't make... I don't think that's true. But at the same time, as a parent, if you say, I have total control, well, boy, if this is the outcome, you must have really messed up. There's no good way to go with that. I think it's actually a combination of the two is what I ultimately ended up concluding. And ultimately, as some of you probably can deduce from what you know about my family life, things did come around. It took many, many years. It didn't happen overnight. And it didn't happen with every kid. The latter two kids, we learned some lessons to where we didn't have quite the trouble that we did with the older ones. So maybe I learned something. Or maybe God was just more gracious. I don't know. Both, I'm sure. That's my story. That's an example.
Well, I've been in many situations where there's a dilemma, a conflict problem. And my tendency is just to want to find a solution myself and be the one who can fix it. And when it's unfixable, it's stressful, the distress feelings, not having the strength to produce a solution. But this Hezekiah seeking Isaiah's help, being able to humble yourself and ask for help, ask for advice. I don't know how to fix this thing.
Yeah.
And being able to do that. And I've got a, you know, a list of people I can trust willing to ask those questions too. So yeah. I appreciate that element.
Yeah.
You know, what do? You pray, then you seek advice.
Sometimes that's maybe part of God's purpose in some of those kinds of things is to bring us to the end of ourselves so that we recognize, you know, we get a little full of ourselves sometimes, you know, if we are diligent and we try to do things right, which we should, we can kind of get a little proud of ourselves and kind of forget that you ain't what you think you are. And there but by the grace of God go I, right? Kind of an idea. So, well, one more quick thing we could discuss here. I actually had several things I wish I could bring up, and I knew we wouldn't have time for too many more, but we see in today's text examples that show how outwardly demonstrative the ancient Jewish culture was when they had strong feelings of grief, anxiety, or fear, you know, the tearing of the clothes and the sackcloth and ashes and all that sort of thing. It seems to me, this is just my own deduction, in our culture, we tend not to have such outward demonstrations of emotion, at least not like that. You think I'm right about that? And if I am right about that, is that a good thing? We tend to be the, what do the British say, keep a stiff upper lip? You know, kind of a, you know, don't let it all hang out. None of this wailing and tearing of clothes and stuff. Is that a good thing that we don't do that kind of we're not going to do it. And while you're thinking about that, in our culture, how do we outwardly demonstrate strong feelings of this nature? Because we do actually have ways of demonstrating strong feelings, I think. So there's some things to kick around a little bit in response to our text this morning. You think I'm right? Are we a little bit? Did we pick up a little bit too much from the British? I don't want to blame them, but you know what I'm saying.
Well, I've never thought about this question, but I do know that men in particular tend to think it be a weakness to show emotion, mm-hmm. to express, you know, to cry, to grieve. I guess men are also more prone to outbursts of anger, so maybe that stereotype doesn't translate all the way, but yeah, I'm sure that we've lost something by saying that it's wrong to express emotion. I don't know where the balance is for that.
I mean, I think you're onto something there with men and anger. I think it's almost proverbial that men especially, I'm not saying women can't get angry or men don't get soft, you know, but just a general rule here, overgeneralizing maybe. Men tend, if they're going to show emotion, they feel comfortable showing anger because that feels like a powerful response maybe. I don't know if that's what's going on there. I don't get too psychological here, but.
What I thought of, which I don't even think it relates to this, but it reminded me of the protests and the going out in the streets and going crazy like you used to see in third world countries, and now it's coming to America.
Yeah, that's true. We do have
that. And that's not good.
Yeah, it's not. Yeah, especially burning down buildings and businesses and, yeah. Yeah, that's, I'll tell you what I thought of. You know how one of the strongest ways we show strong emotion? Profanity. If you think about that, you know, if something bad happens to you, even as a Christian, you know, you won't want to. What's the first thing to come out of your mouth? I'm not going to say it because we're not supposed to. You see what I'm saying? You know, even you bang your finger. You know, it's not the sackcloth and ashes. We're gonna use the cuss word. That shows how we feel. I think that's kind of through our shame that we've kind of moved in that direction. But I think that is, isn't that kind of how we, one of the ways we show our distress?
So do you think it was a shift in more Aristotelian, Plato, Western, Stoic? That's where we get the word Stoicism.
Yeah. I mean, I honestly don't know. I've not pursued this and tried to think it through and studied all the history and all that behind it by any means. I just know what I just see before my eyes in everyday life. And as I'm reading through Scripture, again, we get used to seeing it. They tore their clothes, and they just say, yeah, that's what you do. But you think, do we do that? Why don't we do that? Should we do that? I don't know. We don't. We won't. I'm not even saying we should. I'm just pointing out the contrast there. That's kind of striking if you don't think. Like you said, you never really thought about that. I often don't, but then I think, well, wait a minute, why don't we think about that? Something to think about. It was particularly manifest today, so I thought it was worth.
I think I want to read that is, I know for myself and perhaps for our culture, it's more selfish driven, like humiliation of self. Whereas when you read it, it's like he tore his clothes and then he entered the house of the Lord. And how many times I may not even pray behind whatever outburst or whatever I have. Just more humiliation about myself.
Yeah.
Are you saying that we're not a society that humbles ourselves like we should?
Yeah.
True. Any other thought? Father, we do humble ourselves before you now, recognizing that we fall short in so many ways, whether it be in our church, in our home, in our nation, in our personal lives. There but by the grace of God go I, and help us to retain that humility. Help us to keep you front and center as we face crises. There's a time for preparation. There's a time for war. There are times to do, and then there's times to not do anything and to trust in you. Help us to have the wisdom to know those times, to know the difference, and to adhere in a faithful way, so that in that last day it can be said of us, well done, good and faithful servant. Not because we intrinsically have that characteristic, but because you have done that work within us. That's our prayer this morning as we close this class. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You're dismissed.
Maybe the difference